Good morning. Exodus chapter 20 marks a seminal turn in the life of Israel. They've been God's people. God has been leading them out of captivity in Egypt, and they've been wandering to the point at which God leads them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, and in Exodus chapter 20 begins to receive the law, which will give Israel instructions about how they're to live in relationship with their God. And so as God begins to declare the realities of what their life will be like, the giving of Torah, which means the way, it begins with a declaration of who is the person decreeing these things. In other words, the way in which Israel is to live will come out of the character of the lawgiver. And so we're told that God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt." I'm the liberating God. "Out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then the remainder of the Ten Commandments begin to describe the different ways that human beings will be tempted to have other gods before God, and command us not to allow those things to reign in our lives. And so I'm particularly interested this morning in what he records right after God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Moses records God saying this, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And here is where it gets interesting. I mean, it's all been interesting up until this point, don't get me wrong. But for the purposes of the message today, this makes an interesting turn, because then God, as he giving instruction to them, begins to say, when you don't live in accordance with the things I'm setting before you, there are ramifications for that. And so the passage makes a turn here. He says, "I am God, I'm the Lord your God," who he's already declared himself to be. "I'm a jealous God. I long for you to be faithful to me in the way that I am faithful to you. And so I punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me," he continues, "but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." How do you react to a passage like that? I saw a couple people go like this. Yeah. Yeah, it clashes with our sensibilities, doesn't it? What else? Why does it clash with our sensibilities? What clashes with our sensibilities? Right. It seems so unfair, right? Why in the world would God hold me accountable for something I didn't do? Yeah? Yes? Yeah, I mean, this notion is so alien to us and to our sensibilities. Why? Because in our culture, we see ourselves primarily as individuals who live in a meritocracy, right? We get what we basically have earned. And so to be held accountable for something somebody else has done goes against the very fabric of how we understand ourselves living in this world. We are individuals who live in a meritocracy that then generates contractual relationships. Here I am, and I'll do this for you, and who are you, and will you do this for me? And if we can agree on the way in which we're going to interact, we'll have a contract, we'll have a relationship. And so we read this kind of stuff, and it's what? It's alien to us. But see, the Bible employs different categories for understanding who we are as human beings made in the image of God. The Bible does not primarily define us as individuals who consume and produce and have relationships based on that. The Bible says that we're part of a people constituted by the grace of God, and made to live with God and each other in covenant relationship of mutual and willing self-binding of ourselves to each other and to God. And so we read a passage like this, and it's strange and disturbing to us because it seems so unfair. And it seems to paint a portrait of God that depicts God as, above all things, unjust, yeah? Unfair and, in some ways, vindictive. Is that who God is? And is that what God is like? Or is there another way of understanding what's being described in this passage? In fact, that's a good way to launch into what I want to propose to you. What if this passage is less prescriptive about what's happening than it is descriptive of the power and reality of sin and righteousness? What if it's not so much God prescribing what he's going to do, even though the language is very active here, as much as it is descriptive of what happens when sin and righteousness enter a system? I think that's what's going on here. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, though they knew God, they did not worship God as God. They chose an alternative story to live in. They did not recognize God as he describes himself in the opening part of the Ten Commandments. And so it says, God gave them over to their desires. A different way of saying that is, God let them have what they want. God let them live with the realities of the choices they were making. God says, here I am. I long for you to know me and worship me and order your life in relationship to me in covenant. But should you choose not to do that, I'm going to let you do what you want. C.S. Lewis, in his parable on heaven and hell, the great divorce, has this great moment where one guy is talking to another guy, and the older gentleman says to the younger man, listen, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Let me say that again. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Listen, God cannot be mocked, he writes. A man, a woman, you reap what you sow. The one who sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life. You reap what you sow. What the passage from Exodus seems to be saying, what Paul is saying both in Romans and Galatians, is that when we sin, it affects much more than just ourselves. That's what the Exodus passage is bearing witness to. Why? Because we're not individuals who live independently and who create our own realities. Folks, we are deeply and intimately connected to each other in ways that we cannot begin to fathom. We live in relationships that have enormous power to define our realities. And so when sin is the characteristic of a family system, of a generational system, of a community, then the impact and the ramifications of sin play out generation upon generation. And when righteousness is the framework through which we move and live, then it likewise plays out much further and beyond what we begin to imagine. See, we're trained primarily to see sin in personal categories, aren't we? Jesus died for your sins. And that's true, but that's not really what's going on, I think. Because sin dwells not just in individuals' lives, but in systems and in families and in communities. And I think that's what Exodus, and again, as Deuteronomy retells the law the second time and requotes this passage, that's what it's highlighting. The fact that when sin is in a system, when we choose not to recognize God as the Lord, and we begin to form for ourselves idols that we worship, the ramifications of those decisions play out not just for us, but in generations that follow. Let me illustrate this in a different way. Edwin Friedman was a Jewish rabbi who spent a number of years in a ministry in a synagogue. Then he went into a counseling practice and began to just see certain things going on, and especially around the idea of the power of family systems to perpetuate either health or unhealth over multiple generations. And so he wrote a book that's kind of become standard practice for pastors called Generation to Generation. This book is called A Failure of Nerve. It's a book about leadership. It's one of my favorite books on leadership I've ever read. Listen to what he has to say about this. You can follow along up here. Friedman, talking about this idea that I'm describing to you all, says this: over the years, I often witnessed successful results from the various forms of counseling individuals experienced. Either their symptoms got better in symptom relief, or an increased capacity to function better. So people would come to him in counseling, and they would see in their own personal lives better. They'd get better. Symptoms would go down. They'd become more functional. But I also saw from my three-generation perspective that these various forms of therapy generally did not succeed in preventing family emotional processes from passing the problems from one generation to the next. So even though an individual might get better, the system continued to perpetuate the problem that it was being addressed in the first place. And so he goes on to say, it was almost as though all forms of therapy succeeded only in helping people acquire new characteristics. And as is well known, acquired characteristics are never inherited by the next generation unless they enter the organism's germ plasm. That's a nice sounding thing, isn't it? What did it take, I began to ask myself, to get into the germ plasm of a family or organizational emotional process? Do you get what he's talking about? He's saying people would come into therapy to see him with all these problems, some of which they were their own and some of which they just inherited. And they could get better, but they'd acquired new characteristics, and their children did not acquire those new characteristics. And so he began to ask, what does it take to actually get into the root of the problem? To begin to address the processes where the kinds of things we're seeing in Exodus and Galatians and Romans, where the kind of patterns of unhealth and sin get passed down one generation to the next. Have you seen this in your own family? People who have families where addictions are present and just get cycled over and over and over, places where abuse reigns, where anger runs rampant in terms of how we deal with each other under stress. We'll say, I'll never be like that, and then you find yourself in a moment of clarity behaving in exactly the same way. See, it's never just about behavior, but about the deep and trained habits of our hearts. So, what, if anything, does this have to do with the book of Nehemiah, right? How does this relate in any way to what we've been talking about? Well, I'd like to propose this, that the work of restoration that we've been describing requires being aware of and staying alert to the habits of the heart that produced the problem in the first place. Make sense? They're having to restore something that got broken. If we don't stay alert to the way it got broken, what we'll do is continue to perpetuate the same problem that got us into this fix in the first place, which is precisely what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 5, the first 13 verses, and then talk about that. And so Nehemiah says the following: about this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, we have such large families, we need more money just so we can buy the food we need to survive. Others said, we have mortgaged our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get food during this famine. And others said, we have already borrowed to the limit on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. In fact, we have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and our vineyards are already mortgaged to the hilt. Nehemiah says, when I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking about the situation, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you are oppressing your own relatives by charging them interest when they borrow money. Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, the rest of us are doing everything we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners. But you are selling them back to slavery again. How often must we redeem them? They had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further. What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by our enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain, but now let us stop this business of loans. You must restore their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their homes to them this very day. In fact, repay the interest you charged them on their money, their grain, their wine, and their olive oil. Then they replied, we will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials formally vow to do what they had promised. And I shook out the folds of my robe, and I said, if you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you from your homes and your property. And the whole assembly responded, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. What an astounding story. What's going on here? When they go back from exile into the land, it is a time of famine. There is not surplus for anybody, and everybody's scrabbling hard to make ends meet. Not only that, but the people that have been the governors before Nehemiah getting there had charged enormously high taxes. And so people are leveraging everything just to get the basic supplies to live life. In fact, it's gotten to the point they're so under resources that they're starting to have to pawn their lives. They're pawning their lives to their Gentile neighbors. First their homes go, then their land goes, and then they have to start pawning their children. When Nehemiah learns about this, he is totally incensed. He is furious. Why? Well, he knows it's going on. How do we know that? Because in addition to praying all the time and traveling and amassing resources and doing the work on the wall, we learn in this passage that in his spare time, he's been going around and using his own money to buy people out of slavery, to return them to their families. But he thought this was largely a practice of Jews being sold to Gentiles. He finds out in this passage that Jews are doing this to Jews. And he is beside himself. People are profiting off the misfortune of their brothers and sisters. They're exploiting their vulnerability for their own betterment. And so it begs the question, when we have surplus in our lives, is it given to enlarge and secure ourselves or to care for and supply the needy in their midst? Nehemiah is incensed and angrily confronts what's going on. And when he does, we're told that he is met with silence first, then an acknowledgement of what's going on, and then finally a restoration of what is right. Now, why do I bring this up in relationship to the idea of generational sin? Because the irony of this situation, folks, is exactly the kind of exploitation that brought down God's judgment on Israel when we were in Isaiah. Do you remember? Why did Israel go into exile? Remember this passage from Isaiah chapter 5? Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely you rich people, the great houses, you will become desolate. The fine mansions that you live in are going to be left empty. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. The very thing that got Israel into turmoil the very first time, their exploitation of the vulnerable in their midst. I mean, they are no more back in the land, and they just start right back up again. The habits of the heart in exile did not get confronted. The germplasm of sin that had caused them to go into exile had not been addressed. And so when they come back into land, the generational pattern of sin just starts right back up where it left off. Those who have resources immediately begin exploiting the vulnerable around them for their own enrichment. And so this passage reveals the habits of Israel's heart. They've picked right back up where they left off. The sin continuing to be passed down generation to generation. And so what is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah is critical in this story to the disruption of the momentum of sin. Sin has momentum. And Nehemiah plants himself directly in its path and says, stop. He disrupts the momentum of sin that's playing out in their community, and he introduces righteousness into the equation. How? The first thing he does is he notices. He notices what's going on. It seems everybody else in the story has become comfortable with the status quo. But Nehemiah's commitment to God means that he has developed different habits of the heart. And those habits help him and cause him to see, as Isaac put it, a second-rate reality. Israel's habits of the heart masked reality. And everybody was just going along with them as if this was normal. There's this extraordinary passage I read this week in Isaiah chapter 30 that speaks to this. He says, for these are rebellious people. They're deceitful children. They are unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. He continues, they say to seers, see no more visions. We like reality just like it is. Quit telling us about this preferred future that God wants to bring us into, because we don't want to go there. We're rebellious. We like life to work in ways that we can control. We're happy to secure and exploit and make life work on our terms. And so they say to the people that would call them to a different future, stop it. Quit seeing visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. In fact, prophesy illusions. What an astounding passage. Then look at this one, the final one. Leave this way, get off this path, and read these last two sentences with me. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Wow. That's what sin does. It so normalizes and normatizes sin that we say, we don't want a different future. We're happy for ourselves to live in this way. Quit confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Folks, that is precisely what Nehemiah does. He confronts them with the Holy One of Israel, which then leads him to the next step. He notices, and then he names. He names what's going on and calls it sin. You'll remember in the story, all throughout this narrative so far, in the first four chapters, Nehemiah is constantly confessing his sin, his family's sin, the sin of his tribe, the sin of the people. He's taking responsibility for what he has not done. And so when he then sees it in other people, he has the authority and the ability to confront it. And it's his confrontation that breaks the momentum of sin in their system. Do you know the famous Edmund Burke quote? The only thing, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Nehemiah refuses to participate in the structural systemic sin of Israel. He notices it and then he names it. And it may not seem like naming is much, but naming is incredibly powerful. In the ancient world, to know somebody's name was to have power over them. Do you remember in the story of Jesus when he goes into certain villages and a demoniac comes out and starts naming him? We know you, we know you, you're the Holy One of Israel. What does Jesus say to them? Be silent. Quit trying to get control of me by knowing my name. What does he then in turn do? He demands to know their name. Because to know the name is to have the ability to define what's going on here. Do you know in the story of the Genesis account, we know how sin happens. The serpent tempts Eve, and Eve, being deceived, eats the apple. You know what is almost always bypassed in the telling of that story? But it is right there in the text if you look at it. It says Adam was there and he was silent. Adam completely abdicated his role. Eve was deceived, but she was not there alone. When God creates Adam and Eve, God is the creator and Adam is what? The namer. And so the temptation, especially for men, but for all of us, when we are confronted with confusion, with darkness, with chaos in our lives, it's just to abdicate. What we're called to do on behalf of God is to move into darkness, to wade into confusion, with courage to move into chaos and to name it, to call it for what it is. Adam's sin was that he refused to take the authoritative role that God had given him in his life to lead and to create order out of chaos. And that's precisely what we see Nehemiah doing here. He notices, and then he moves in and he names it. He says, "This is not right." And then we see this amazing reversal. Verse 8, the second half of it. He speaks, and what happens? They kept quiet. Nehemiah's speaking silences sin. Because they could find nothing to say. This is leadership, friends. Which is then further illustrated by the rest of the passage. Why is Nehemiah able to see, to notice, and speak, that is, name a different reality? And why are the people willing to listen to him? In the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, we've seen the actions of a godly leader. In the last 5 verses, we see the character that is the foundation of Nehemiah's action and his credibility. So let me conclude this passage by reading the last 5 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in 14. This becomes more of a confessional now. Nehemiah kind of talking to himself in front of us. He says, "I would like to mention, by the way, that for the entire 12 years that I was the governor of Judah, from the 20th until the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor any of my officials drew on our official food allowance." This was quite a contrast to the former governors who had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides a pound of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because of my fear of God, I did not act that way. I devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land. And I required all my officials to spend time working on the wall as well. I asked for nothing, even though at my table I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials, besides all the visitors that were coming to see us from other lands. The provisions that were required at my expense for each day were 1 ox, 6 fat sheep, and a large number of domestic fowl. And every 10 days, we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. And yet, I refused to claim the governor's food allowance, because the people were already having a difficult time. And then he turns to God and prays and says, "Remember, O God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it." See, in this passage, in those 5 verses, Nehemiah's character and the habits of his heart are revealed. How? Because he does not see his authority as an entitlement or a platform to exploit. He doesn't lord his power over his people, though he would have been within his rights as the governor. Who does that sound like? Think about Paul writing to the Philippian church in chapter 2 of his book. In your relationships with each other, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Why does Nehemiah act like this? Because he reveres God and he knows God well enough to know that authority and power are never given as a way to expand or secure ourselves. If we are Yahweh's people, we don't worship money. We don't worship security. We keep God at the front of the equation where it says, I am the Lord your God. I liberated you. Now live your lives in liberating ways. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He empties himself. He is constantly giving of his own resources to take care of other people. And again, why did Nehemiah behave in this way? Verse 15, but out of reverence for God, I did not act this way. God is always present in Nehemiah's world. He's always aware of the presence of his God. And so his character reflects God's character. And the habits of his heart reflect the habits of God's heart and shape his actions. Which is why then, Nehemiah says, I got dirty. I got down into the work of the wall because that's what I was here to do. My authority is not an excuse to separate myself from people's lives and to exploit them. I'm not up here. Nehemiah is the first undercover boss. You guys seen that show? It's so powerful because what you have is a person who probably climbed very legitimately up the chain of command through legitimate working with folks, but then gets to a point and separates himself out and then starts making decisions that have incredible effects on the people underneath them. And so what the brilliance of the show is, it takes the person and puts them in a disguise and puts them on the ground floor and says, now, here's what it's like to live with the decisions that you're making up there. And there's almost always this moment of repentance in that show. Where being below causes them to change everything. Nehemiah understands that things look different from below. And so out of reverence for God, he stays below. He's in the trenches. And while in the trenches, he sacrifices and cares for people out of his own resources. He's generous. And he believes that the surplus that he has is given not to enlarge and secure himself, but to care for and supply the needy around him. Which is then why he prays, verse 19, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Folks, this is truly hope-filled labor. He's making decisions in the present to expend himself on behalf of vulnerable people, entrusting his future to God. He's not storing up for himself treasure on earth where moths eat and rust destroy. He's saying, God, I'm using my resources in this life to care for your people. Therefore, remember me and what I've done because I'm entrusting myself and my future to you. This kind of leadership reveals God and is the way God intends his community to function. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true today. This passage from 1 Peter chapter 5 really illustrates this. To the elders among you, to those who have authority in your community, I appeal to you, Peter writes, as a fellow elder and as a person who witnessed the suffering of Jesus and who will also share with the glory that's going to be revealed. He says to these elders the following. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing. As God wants you to be, not using your power to pursue dishonest gain, but because you're eager to serve. not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And in the same way that Nehemiah says, "Remember me, God," Peter writes, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." See, in this story, we see two very different habits of heart: sin and righteousness side by side. And we see the kind of character and action necessary to break the destructive momentum of sin and disrupt the germplasm. Nehemiah does not see himself as an individual living independently in contractual relationships with people who are deserving. He knows he is part of a people constituted by the grace of God and with whom he is called to live in covenant relationship. That is why wherever he is, he brings about restoration. So the question is what's our germplasm? What's in our germplasm? In our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our church? Does the gospel just rest on the surface of our lives, never really noticing or naming or breaking through and addressing the root sin that is empowering so much destructiveness? Or have we received the righteousness of God that breaks through all those things, that names our sins and gives us a new story as God deals with our sin, not primarily as a matter of behavior, but as a habit of the heart? As an orientation that confronts the fact that we constantly worship other gods? In the cross, Jesus comes alongside us, and like Nehemiah, sacrifices himself to transform us and make us righteous. I'm going to close by reading this passage from Romans chapter 6. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have now become slaves to righteousness." Let's pray. God, we confess the way in which we often allow the gospel to rest just against the surface of our lives. Comfortable with the way our lives work, not really desiring any new vision, not wanting to be confronted by the Holy One of Israel, secure in our control. And so, Lord, we pray that you would notice us, that you would not let us have what we want, that you would not allow us to be content to say, "Our will be done." Lord, will you disrupt our lives? Will you notice the second-rate realities that we have settled for? And will you name those and confront those things in us? Lord, may we see you alongside us in the trenches of our lives, generously giving of yourselves. And Lord, by faith, may we receive the righteousness that is not our own, but that comes from your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we accept by faith the transformation of our hearts and the habits of our hearts that come when we turn our gaze fully on you and we live our lives in all places out of reverence for you. God, we are not able to do this. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would awaken our hearts, that you would confront our brokenness, and that you would transform us into your image. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.